You were never under the law. And I was a Jew, and I was under the law. In fact, I was a zealot for it. And then I understood that the law was over. The Mosaic law became extinct. And I, the Jew, became like you, the Gentile. Gentiles do not need to become like Jews. Jewish people need to become like Gentiles. You do not need to come under the law. We need to become free of the law. Become as I am, for I have become as you are. And then he has this cultural argument, which, because he's speaking primarily to the Gentiles struggling with capitulating to this pressure, he uses a Roman cultural argument rather than a Jewish one. And we have gone from tutor and teacher and the stringent obedience of servitude under the law to adopted as children, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it is a transition that needs to take root in the way in which you think. If this is what has happened, you need to start thinking from that perspective. And it's a difference of understanding, you know, the legalist just concentrates on sin. What you have been saved from. And this is the mind of the legalist. We need to avoid all these things and we need to put on this imagery. What you have been saved from. And Paul is saying, you need to start understanding and start thinking what you have been saved unto. Heir in Christ. Once you've been publicly acknowledged as heir of everything that belongs to the Father, why would you ever desire to be enslaved all over again? In his fourth argument, he goes back and he refers to six distinct Old Testament scriptures, references. Paul explains that faith and self-effort can't even be in the room at the same time. They can't be associated with each other. The opposite of faith in God is faith in yourself. Self-striving, self-effort, in other words, pride. And if you believe in living by self-effort, then you had better do it all the way. Because if you break just one rule, if you err in just one place, you've broken all of it. You've proved its weakness and your failure. For crying out loud, he says, paraphrased, before there was the law, before there was Moses, before there were even Hebrews, there was this uncircumcised man from Ur of the Chaldees in Samaria named Abram. And Abram was credited with righteousness because he believed, because he had faith. And then he goes into his fifth argument, which is just a logical argument. This is A equals B, B equals C, A equals C. I have to pause there and just make sure I get it right. It's been a while. If the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of promise, and if the Mosaic covenant has become extinct, why would anyone, particularly these Jewish people, impose the Mosaic covenant on the Gentiles? And this is a burden that they themselves cried out from. They knew that they could not keep this covenant. Their forefathers knew they couldn't keep it. And then his last one was allegorical. It's a literal story that actually happened, but he wants to use it figuratively or symbolically for us to understand what's going on. Abraham and Sarah believed in God. In fact, the most talked about man in Hebrews 11, Abraham. Hebrews 11 cites Sarah as having believed that God would give her a son. But because the circumstances of their life were beyond understanding how God could provide, their circumstances were beyond their ability to see the manner in which God would provide, they chose to help God. They believed, but chose self-effort as well. Belief in God plus self-effort produces the air of bondage. Shmuel. Belief in God plus patient submission produced the air of promise. Isaac. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. A couple more weeks and we'll be moving on. We're almost finished with this book. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. There are written stories about the plight of the African slave here in the States. And this strange thing that would happen, they would be under such a brutal slave master, a tyrant. And it was unbearable. And they would find out that they're being sold or traded. And sometimes they would talk in the manner of, oh, I can't wait. I can't wait to get away from this one. Maybe, you know, hope springs eternal. Maybe the next one will be kind. And they find out that the next one was more brutal than the first, more of a tyrant than the first. The despair that must come with that, can you imagine? Can you imagine you being property? Having no hope, no options, being sold off like cattle, and going from brutal dictator, maybe the next one, and then brutal worse dictator. The hopelessness that must come with that kind of a life. How many of you have ever felt that way with your child? Certainly, you are no slave. But have you ever been in that position where you're like, this job stinks. And these people are crazy. And this person, my employer's a tyrant. And you see that sparkling thing over there and you apply and you get it. And you find out over here that they're just as crazy as the people you left behind. And this one is just as much a tyrant, if not more. And you feel stuck. Look at this first sentence. Galatians 5:1. It was for what? Freedom. That Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has broken the chains of your bondage. We should just stop there. Ponder for the next half an hour and then go get something to eat. What chains have been broken? Sin has no power over you. Sin has no authority over you. Indulgence has no persuasion over you. This world and its philosophies and its banners and its champions have no persuasion, power, authority over you. You have been freed from yourself. You have options other than the desires of your own mind to quell the desire of your heart. You have options. You, of all the people on God's green earth, since the beginning of the time, can be pleasing to God, can be fulfilled, can be whole and healed. It is for freedom's sake that Christ has set us free. And then we pick up the mask and put it on. And we pursue the shallow veneer of image instead of the deep, deep healing and the wholeness. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. All of you who are weak and heavy burdened, what? Three, anyone? Come, and I will. Man, we need help. I know. I'll get back to that one. All of you who are weak. Heavy burden. Did you hear the yoke of slavery right there? Weak and heavy burden. Come to me and I will give you what? What's another word for rest? Shalom. What's the desire of your heart? Peace. Take my burden upon you, for it is easy. Light. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything but faith working through love. Now, he is speaking technically about circumcision, but he is speaking in general about this self-striving, the self-effort, keeping the law, the Mosaic law, and all of its implementations. He is unconcerned. He is absolute. Saul, the champion of the law, is Paul, who is absolutely unconcerned with the act of circumcision. He is the one who brings Titus to the elders in Jerusalem and testifies that they, of all people, did not compel Titus to be circumcised. Yet, he actually takes this Greek man, Timothy, and has him circumcised in order to have a better and more effective ministry to non-believing Jews. And he says here, and then he's going to say again in chapter 6, that the act of circumcision is, it's insignificant. What matters is what he's addressing. He is addressing the motive, the motivation for the act. Not the what, but the why. And it's very clear from all of Paul's epistles that he is very well versed in the distinction between justification and sanctification. And he uses these specific words in very specific contexts to relate to different aspects of our salvation. In chapter 3, as I've mentioned, he asks them, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be sanctified, perfected, accomplished, matured, strengthened, grown by self-effort? But here in verse 4, he uses a very different word. You who are seeking to be not sanctified, not perfected, justified by the law. That brings us to a very important point here. So many of us read these 4 or 5 verses and we hear, Christ will be of no value. You have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. And we conclude in trembling, can we lose our salvation? Maybe the other side of the debate is right. It's important. We need to remember that Paul literally wrote the book on eternal security. Once saved, always saved. You got to remember that Paul is addressing several little local gatherings of believers in a region. And these congregations have both believers who are considering capitulating to the pressures of the law, and it has non-believers who are saying that salvation comes through obedience to the law. Justification comes through the Mosaic system. If you parse these words very, very carefully, and if you parse them correctly, you will notice a subtle audience shift. Speaking to one, speaking to another. To the believer who is considering capitulating. Maybe we should give in. Maybe they have a point. Paul says, you have been freed. You've been unburdened. If you give in, and if you aspire to be pleasing to them, what does he say earlier? Pleasing to them, you cannot be pleasing to God. If you give in and you capitulate, if you aspire to be pleasing to them and follow their rules and their regulations and their rituals, you'd better do it all. And you'd better do it wholeheartedly, because who you are in Christ and who Christ is in you is a completely different system than self-striving and achieving and living by self-effort. And that system will have absolutely no effect on this system. It's of no value to you. Have you figured out, are you figuring out, my brothers and sisters here, that your Heavenly Father loves you too much to allow you to succeed in self-striving? Have you figured out that He loves you too much to allow you success in the system of faith in me? Have you figured out that a life spent, time spent, years, decades sometimes, in belief in God plus human effort gains nothing and is of no value? There's this subtle shift from you who have been freed, if you let yourself be burdened again, from that to you who are trying to be justified. He is speaking to one group of people saying, you have been freed, and he's speaking to the other saying, you're trying to be justified. This is not sanctified, perfected, matured, strengthened, grown. This is justified, this word, in the eyes of a righteous God. You who are trying to be declared righteous by the law. Subtle shift. See, God promised Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him. The promise of a Savior, the promise of a Messiah was going to come through Abraham. And in his sovereignty, it is not that the Gentiles come to Christ through the Mosaic law. It is in his sovereignty that the Jewish people come to Christ through the Abrahamic covenant. Grace has been extended to the Jew first. Don't forget that phrase. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Don't forget that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, always went where first? Where? Synagogue. Those of you who are still with me. Synagogues. Jews who recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies, but still try to obtain justification through the Mosaic covenant, have fallen from the grace offered to them. They have cut themselves off from God's salvation. Adhering to the covenant of bondage rather than the covenant of promise, adhering to the covenant of self-effort rather than the covenant of faith. You who are trying to be justified by the law have alienated yourself from Christ. You have fallen from the grace offered. But, and he says in the next sentence, by faith, we, pronouns, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. If you don't notice this audience shift from the you and the we, from the burdened again to the trying to be justified, this passage can cause you a little bit of consternation. If you notice the audience shift, you will conclude with Paul that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. A calm, restful assurance in the character, nature, and word of God, and a pure motive for anything that is accomplished or achieved. Love. Let's continue. Read with me Galatians 5, 7 through 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. You were doing so well. You were running a marathon so well. And a roller derby broke out. People jumped in and they're bumping and crying. Boom, boom. And these people have impeded your race. These people have hindered your race. Their kind of argument does not come from God. And the word that he specifically uses in that sentence means that they are actively treacherous. They are purposefully, with intent, trying to deceive you. And treachery and deception does not come from God. And if you even allow just a little bit in, where does it end? It'll spread through that local congregation to the next one, to the whole region. You can't let it get a start. And it seems as though these people who are causing the trouble are actually trying to convince everyone that Paul is still preaching the law. And he says, if I preach the law, if I am a champion of the law still, then why are those Jewish people persecuting me? And you know, and I know, that I am being persecuted, and my persecution is testimony enough that I no longer preach what they preach. We've split. Don't worry. God will punish their treachery. It will catch up with them. And he has a few ideas of how God could settle the matter. Galatians 5, 13, 14, and 15. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Isn't it interesting? Because this legalism is self-love. And he is saying that your system, the system to which you've been called, is love for each other. Love one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you have to bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. How fast can pride, selfishness, shallowness, and image destroy a congregation? Like that. Can fracture it. Can it not? In 3 months. This section actually transitions into next week's sermon. But let me give you a brief summary. People are preaching rules, regulations, and rituals. And they pretend that they are trying to save you or spare you from indulgence in sin. And that's what they always do. Every time you see legalism come in, the sound of it is, if you don't follow my rules, you are in sin. You are going to fall into sin. The problem is these types of people, these legalists, have absolutely no understanding of what it means to live by the Spirit. The law does not provide self-control. Read the end of Romans chapter 7. The law, rules, rituals, regulations, stipulations, legalities do not provide self-control. It only identifies the lack of self-control. This is the truth. Grace prevents sin. Grace provides self-control. Grace changes the mind and changes the heart. I want you to notice that the opposite of faith in God is faith in yourself, self-striving, and pride. Proverbs tells us that pride is the seed of strife and discord. And if you watch carefully, behind church strife, behind almost every church argument, church split, you will find a legalist. See, churches survive the indulgent sinner caught red-handed. Do we not? We survive the indulgent sinner caught red-handed, but the legalist is another matter altogether. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom is its own reward. Freedom is life. Freedom is breath. Freedom is peace. Freedom is rest. And if you're enslaved to rules and regulations and rituals, you have allowed this to happen, he says. Do not subject yourselves. Do not subject yourselves. If we allow it to happen, it's only because we've allowed it to happen. No one can force it on you. No one can hamstring you into it. It is the result of valuing their approval more than valuing your freedom. If you give in to legalism, you are valuing their approval more than you value your own freedom. I'm finding it so interesting that from time to time, Paul will use the analogy of the athlete training or running a race. He does it in this chapter. It's his favorite analogy, it seems. One of his words that he uses so much more is stand. Stand. Stand firm. Stand fast. And the word, in its essence, means persevere, endure. Hold your ground. While all the world is in chaos around us and while everyone has an opinion to which they are trying to persuade us, in our knowledge of the Word of God and in our faith in His nature and in His character, we are to be unbending. We are to be unyielding. We are to be uncompromising. We are to be firmly rooted, and we are to be standing tall in freedom. For it is for freedom's sake that we have been set free. John 8:31-36 says this. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he goes on to say, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed.